Hello and welcome to Pints with Treebeard. My name is Jameson Winter. I'm the dean of the upper school at Augustine School here in Jackson, Tennessee. And this week I'm joined again by Josh Edgren. Josh, tell us about yourself.
Yeah, it's a pleasure to be back. I am Josh Edgren. I'm a pastor and teacher in Moscow, Idaho. So, topic of the day is, well, a number of things, a broad swath of things, but perhaps spearheaded by tragic events from about a week ago. Jameson, do you want to give us just an overview of kind of what prompted this particular episode in national affairs?
Yeah, so the bigger idea behind the episode has been something we've kicked around, and we'll get to that. But specifically with the assassination of Charlie Kirk, and that not only being some sort of political assassination, which is a big deal in its own right, but also our brother in Christ, a fellow believer who was faithfully proclaiming the gospel throughout his work publicly. He was not merely interested in the political, he was interested in heart transformation and praying for and ministering to the people who he was talking to, and primarily young people on college campuses, which is maybe particularly noble that he's going to people who are in a particularly desperate need for spiritual clarity in the world today and sought to bring that clarity to them. And so as we were talking about upcoming episodes, we floated this idea of talking a little bit about Charlie Kirk and specifically using that as maybe a particular example that goes into the bigger idea of how to talk about things like this with your family, how to talk particularly with younger kids about national tragedies in a way that is helpful, in a way that honors God, in a way that teaches them to view those events rightly. I can remember 9/11. I'm sure you can too. And we were at the very young end of the kids who can still remember that when that happened in 2001. And there's a certain kind of skill and wisdom that is needed in addressing those sorts of issues with your kids. Because on the one hand, you don't want these kinds of things to become all-consuming for your children. You know, I don't want my kids to walk out and think, well, I'm a Christian. Am I going to get killed because I'm a Christian? That's just not the reality of our culture right now. But I also don't want to bypass the opportunity to teach them with a real example of someone who's in our nation, so relevant to us in particular, what it looks like for the forces of evil to come against God's people in this world, and to give them a good illustration of someone who is faithful to death. So we wanted to talk a bit about him and more use that as an opportunity also to think through how to present these sorts of things to your kids, and I guess to talk with your wives about them as well. So let me just start there with a question for you. How much have you talked about this with Kelsey, with your kids? What of that was, you know, separate or together? And then how did you kind of frame that? How did you walk into it with them?
Yeah. Okay. So I'll answer the question in a second. Just point of clarity for listeners of this episode. Neither you or I, Jameson, are experts on the current political moment. This is not a political commentary. This is not an analysis of Charlie Kirk's life and work, or legacy. You know, there's wonderful voices who are doing that now and have done that. So we're not attending to that work right now. I was peripherally aware of him and his work. I was rocked by the news of his death. And there are individuals in my community that I'm close to that did had met him, knew him personally, and were much more closely connected to his work. That's just not me, and it's not you. So we're focusing more on, as you said, how to shepherd your family through this sort of thing. So for us personally, I'll kind of give what we did as a family, and then maybe widen the lens somewhat to broader situations. So I found out about his being shot, and before it was known that he was that he'd been killed, that it was fatal. So there's this period of a couple of hours, maybe an hour and a half, that we didn't know if he was going to pull through or not, and that was kind of a tense time. But it's interesting, and it was interesting reflecting back how differently you approach a failed assassination as opposed to an actual assassination. right? So I was interested in noting the similarities and differences between Trump's attempted assassination of last summer and how differently those are experienced based upon, you know, where his head was. And so in this short interval when we didn't know if Charlie Kirk was going to make it or not, it's like, is this a failed assassination or is this an actual assassination? But the events haven't actually changed. It's just whether he survives or not. But then we found out that he did not survive. My wife had found out about it simultaneously to me through a different channel. And so we were not in person when we were sort of first going through it. So I was trying to, you know, shepherd her through it from afar. Then when we were together at dinner that evening, explained to the kids kind of what had happened, basically that a good man had been killed for his desire to speak the truth. I think it was actually with my dad at the time, because my parents had us over for dinner, and so it was actually in context of my parents that we explained things to the kids, and my dad pointed out that it was particularly heinous that a man committed to peaceful debate would be answered with violence, and my dad particularly pointed out how cowardly that is, right? And we'll get into that a little more later with how you analyze and how you frame things for the kids. But what we didn't shy away from explaining to the kids what had happened, who he was, to the best of, you know, our ability to explain to them, and where he was when he was killed. And at that point, we didn't know hardly anything about who done it. And so we weren't able to provide that for them. But then the next day, our church, instead of, they planned kind of actually a campus outreach event at the University of Idaho. And for a variety of reasons, they changed. And we had a prayer service and a psalm sing. And so we said, even though it's not convenient timing for the kids, we're gonna go as a family. And so we all went, and I'm explaining to them in the car what we're doing, and we're going to honor the memory of a man who was faithful to God. We are going to, but also we're going to pray for our nation. We're going to ask the Lord's mercy upon us, because apparently we live in a country where great wickedness can occur. And we're reminded of that afresh by this shocking event. So we went, we took the kids, we got there plenty early so we could get seats, and it was astonishingly well attended. So that was just a really powerful moment for our family and honestly the whole community, for us to just be for so many people from across different sections of our community to gather together. To sing praises to God, to sing to one another and to God, particularly the psalms that deal with perseverance in the day of trouble, that deal with the Lord's deliverance, that deal with the eternal hope that we have in Christ. But then interspersed with each song were prayers from the pastors, and then an exhortation from Pastor Doug, which was just wonderful. So I wanted to make sure my children were there for that, just because that gives them iron in their spine. Because they won't remember necessarily our little conversation about the thing that happened, but they will remember the fact that the whole community had a prayer service, and they will remember that as an action that we as a community took, that we besought God on behalf of our nation for there to be reformation and revival, and that was a potent community event. I want them to have that category in their minds, that we're allowed to pray for our nation in big ways like that, all together.
Yeah, we had, I think, something similar that came up at Union, maybe, and we actually didn't attend it, but it was a couple of days, 2-3 days after, and I was still kind of learning who he was. I really didn't know much about Charlie Kirk at all. I would have recognized him, I think, if you had pointed out a picture of him, but I had seen maybe 3 or 4 of his videos. And I remember learning at small group Wednesday night that he had been killed. And I was, I think, kind of shocked by the news, but also didn't understand enough about him even to know that this is a faithful brother. I was that unfamiliar with him. So when one of the men, one of our pastors actually is in my small group, and he said, you know, Charlie Kirk's been killed. And yeah, he was a faithful brother. He was a great example on the right politically of how to engage these things with a heart that is for your country and for these people who are being deceived. He was a faithful husband and father as far as we see. And there's great fruit of that because of the ways that he and his wife talk about marriage and raising children and kind of cast that vision positively. So, that was my first major exposure to Charlie Kirk's work and kind of legacy, so to speak. And then I just continued to hear people that I trust dearly commend him as an example of exactly what you said, you know, someone who's going for peaceful dialogue and seeking to win people over to the truth and help them to understand the captivity that they're in to sin and to death and to the culture of death that celebrates these things. And so all of that to say, I was even less familiar with them. And I think going back, I would have liked to have attended something like you're mentioning here, a service of prayer to ingrain that idea in our kids' minds. We didn't do that, but, and we actually didn't even address it then because, again, I'm thinking through these things with Megan kind of live and learning what the impact of this actually is on our country and on the church. And I'm seeing the fruit of that when it's being mentioned on Sunday morning and being lamented and he's being held up as an example, and all of a sudden, you know, numbers start to come out about church attendance skyrocketing across the nation and things like this. And you start to realize, whoa, this is much bigger than I realized even. This isn't just one random person. This is a cultural moment, the likes of which rarely comes around. So I did want to take some time to think through it and then address it with our boys particularly. So I sat down with them a couple of nights ago or so during our Bible time. We had just read part of the crucifixion week. So there are all of these parables, and I feel like they had kind of been primed for this, not intentionally, but they've been reading these stories and hearing these parables from Jesus that's foretelling his coming death. And, you know, just a week ago or a week and a half ago, the parable of the landowner with the men who lease the land and he sends his servants and they kill them. And he says, well, surely they'll respect my son. And he sends his son and they kill him. And, you know, so these things are on their mind, thinking about Jesus dying for the sake of the world and establishing the gospel that we believe in. And so I sat them down, and after our story that we read, Megan was already putting Rosemary to bed, but she came out during this and we prayed together. I actually started with Paul because, you know, Levi just turned 4. He's got a very vivid imagination, so I was very careful with not giving him any details to hang on to. Like, I didn't even tell him that he was shot with a gun. I don't want him to be imagining it and that to be the thing that's pressed on him. But I did start with Paul, and I said, you know, I want to talk to you about something that's serious and that is sad, but it is also something that the Lord already, because this is several days later, is using to teach people about himself. So kind of framing the sad news with the fact that God is using this and that he's not powerless, right? So we talked about Paul dying for the sake of the gospel. He's taken to Rome because he's proclaiming the gospel specifically and stands before Caesar for that purpose. And so, you know, we talked about Philippians 2. It was perfect because we're memorizing Philippians 2. And so we just turned back to Philippians 1.
Nice.
And said, okay, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's talk just for 30 seconds about what Paul means by that. You know, he wants to glorify the Lord in his life. He wants to glorify the Lord in his death. And then I said, you know, there was a man, a Christian man, who was killed a few days ago in our country by another person. And he was killed because he was standing for the truth, and he was teaching people about what is true, and he was teaching people to honor God. And so in a similar way, I kind of connected the dots for them, in a similar way to Paul, in a similar way to Jesus, one of God's enemies killed one of his people. And so, you know, Levi asked some questions, and we talked about, you know, his wife and his kids who are going to miss him, but who are thankful for him. They're they're glad for the time that they got with them and those sorts of things, trying to frame for them that, you know, this is a tragedy. This is dark. This is the world that we live in. And yet, even then, it's not a despairing kind of darkness. It's a darkness that understands, like, his kids, one of the things that I said to Levi, his kids will live their entire lives knowing that their father was faithful to God, that he obeyed God all the way into his last moments. And that's what their mother is going to seek to teach them. They will be proud of him because he died for the sake of Christ. And so that's the kind of conversation we had at a very basic level. It was disturbing to Levi to think about the idea that he could be killed one day for his faith, but that's a real conversation that we had. And I said, you know, through tears and through, you know, coaching, that this is not something to be afraid of, you know, all the time, but death itself is not something to be afraid of because God has defeated death. And so it was a great opportunity to talk a little bit more with him about death and what that is and what it's like to be with God and how, like we've talked about before off the air, reality itself is a comedy. It ends in a marriage feast, and that's a beautiful reality.
Yeah.
So that's kind of how it went for us. I'm curious, though, for yourself, if there's anything else that you've thought through and how to approach these situations more broadly, what's kind of the foundation that you need to be able to work from, and those sorts of things?
Yeah, because this is just one instance, but ideally, you're talking with your children about these sorts of things all the time, and even if they're not as violent or not as dramatic, you're explaining the world to your kids all the time. So, a couple of thoughts, and feel free to jump in anywhere along the way here. But first off, how to talk to your kids about the world? You start by reading them the Bible. You start by reading them the whole Word of God. So your example of having the narrative of Paul to be able to compare things to is a perfect example. So if you're reading them the whole Bible, you are giving them God's story writ large, and then you're just to interpret the world, you're just saying, see how this thing that you're experiencing or this thing that we're experiencing fits into the story God is telling, right? So giving them an awareness that we're all living in God's story, that we're living in history, and that history is not boring or meaningless or repetitive or just random, but this is the narrative that God is telling, and that we all have our parts to play. And so even from a young age, casting the vision for your children that they're characters in a drama, that they're part of a story, and this story is the great sprawling story that God has been telling from the beginning of time, and we're now to our scene. Like, it's fine. We've been backstage all this time, and now it's like it's our part, and we get to play bit parts, but parts nonetheless. And so, giving them this rock solid sense that the things that happen in the world around them are not random. The things that happen in the world around them are the result of God's masterful storytelling. That's I think, first, that's level one there.
And to continue that, this is kind of what we've gotten at in the past. You have to have categories that the world fits into to be able to discuss these things with your children. You mentioned, you know, your dad talking with your kids about, isn't that cowardly that this man who stood for peace and open speech and free dialogue and debating ideas together in a way that is inherently nonviolent, isn't it cowardly that the response to that was violence? And having the vocabulary is one thing, I would say. You know, if your kid has defined the word coward before, or you've helped them define it before, that's one thing. Having a narrative structure that cowardice is tied into is so much more foundational and so much more visceral. When they can tie the idea of cowardice to characters or to moments in a story, it's going to last with them. They're going to be repulsed by that. So my favorite example of cowardice from media that always comes to mind is the movie Saving Private Ryan, when when the young boy, basically, who's been conscripted into this special forces unit to traipse across the frontier in search of Private Ryan, he is walking up the stairs. You know, it's so over dramatized, but in a way that is compelling. You know, he's got this massive machine gun with the belt of ammunition. Clearly, you know, he has the capacity to act, and he hears one of the men of the squad fighting in the other room with a German hand to hand with a knife, and he freezes and he sits on the steps. And so, you know, the scene is very visceral because the German soldier wins the fight and kills this man with a knife. And then he walks out of the room, sees the boy sitting there on the steps, and just walks past him, recognizing you have no place here, right? There's no
impotent
place for you in this battle. And you're not even, you know, in one sense, you're not even worth my time. And so when you can tie virtues and vices to stories, to characters who live these things out, I mean, this is why Jesus teaches in parables. He's not just trying to get a good story out of it. He's trying to give people connections to reality and to the way that the world works. And that's just so important for our kids. We have to be cultivating that always. And it happens not when something like this happens dramatically in your nation that you want to talk about with your kids, or in your city, or in your school, or your church, or whatever it is. When something like this happens, you need the groundwork already laid. You need the foundation to be dry and to be set. And obviously, you're continuing to work on that throughout their lives. But you know, this happens in story time at, you know, 4:35 when you get home, and you're reading a book to your kids, and you're talking about it with them, and you're asking them questions. That's why those moments are important, because they all come to a head in moments like this.
And we're often tempted to shy away from the violence. We're often tempted to sugarcoat things, but God doesn't, and the world isn't that way. And so there's a balance between healthy prudence that doesn't give your children more than they can handle, but also giving them the truth. And so I think having that's why being wise in your selection of stories is so important, as we talked about at length, you know, previously, but also why giving them the actual word of God and giving them faithful, appropriate Bible storybooks is so important, because we're squeamish. We're like way more squeamish than God, obviously, but we are also, as parents, way more squeamish than our kids. I'm sure you've had this experience where, you know, you're trying to like, and so, and then the bunny, and then the wolf, and they're like, did the wolf eat him? Like, yeah, he did. So he died. Yep, he did. And the blood spurted out. The kid's like, and you're like, yeah, the blood probably spurted out. And they're like, cool. Next, you know, like they are so much more matter of fact in some ways about death and violence than, because they don't have experience to teach them the full horrors of the thing, but they do have a grasp of it and are much more comfortable with it than we give them credit for.
This is a balance that you're not going to strike perfectly with your kids ever, but it is important to try and to maybe lean on the side of a little bit more exposure than squeamishness, because we're going to tend to, like you said, just be squeamish and not expose our kids to the way the world actually is. But it's important to recognize what you just said, which is that they are not bringing to bear the fullness of understanding that you are as an adult. So when you read something in the scriptures that's hard and that is maybe visceral and it creates a reaction in you as an adult, understand it's not going to do the same thing for your kids. It's going to meet them at their level. I mean, that's because it's the word of God, but this is also true of other stories. I mean, if you're showing them a grotesque and violent movie, that's different. But the way that the Lord has given us the scriptures, it's actually very helpful, because he uses a lot of metaphor. He uses a lot of illustration and hinting at things without getting into the grotesque nature of the physical things actually happening. So, you know, we have stories of rape. We have stories of incest. We have stories of you know, Jael with the tent peg, right, in the temple of Sisera. And when you've seen a violent movie, even if you've never seen somebody get killed with a tent peg, you have an idea of what that looks like. when a kid hears that story, they're not bringing those images to bear. They just think, oh, he got hit in the head with a tent peg and died. Makes sense. And
yeah, right.
Yeah. And so they move on. And, you know, you have to have wisdom there in how exactly you word things if you're going to kind of commentate or exposit the scriptures, because you, like I said before, you don't want your kid's imagination to take hold of some particular detail, like getting shot in the neck, and seize on that and, you know, meditate on that. But you do want them to encounter the stories as God has given them. And this is my perspective. You tell me if you differ in any way, but my perspective on the scriptures as a father, and before I became a father, has been God gave his word for the edification of his people. And he has said that it is all profitable for instruction and for training in righteousness. He didn't say it's all profitable for training in righteousness once you're 16 and can handle it, but once you're 25 and have lived a little. He said it's all profitable for training in righteousness. So obviously then, the task is not to hide the scriptures from them. The task is to interpret it to them at their level, to read the word of God as it is, and look, maybe the place that people would go to would be like, are you going to read the end of Judges to your kids? Are you sure? Are you positive you're going to read that during Bible time? And I think, yes, you need to at some point. And then exposit it to them. Help them not to fixate on the grotesque imagery that you might have in your mind. Help them to fixate on the truth that God is teaching them and the great wickedness that God is exposing them to.
Because there's more at stake than just, like, what if they have nightmares? There's issues, basic issues of honesty and dependability at stake. Are you a truth teller to your children? Do you conceal the truth from them or not, right? Can they trust you to give them the most precious of things, which is the word of God? And that's not the same thing as saying, you know, giving them all the gory details. But you can give them the main and substance and say, we'll talk about this more as you get older. But when you are found out that you've been concealing things, later when they read it for themselves and they're like, my dad never told me any of that stuff. Like, well, you've just damaged your own trustworthiness in their eyes, and you've failed to be a truth teller to them. Related to this all, I think, and this is super important also, is the Psalms, right? So the Psalms are the Bible in miniature. It's the prayers of the saints. It's the responses to all the different circumstances of life that God has given us to give back to him. And so we give our children powerful weapons and potent comforts when we teach them to sing the Psalms, when we teach them, when we read the Psalms to them, when we shape our life and imagination around the Psalter. And so that's a weapon that we neglect to our hurt. So, you know, having the Psalms be part of the musical heritage of your family. And so if you're in a psalm singing church, that's wonderful, right? You've got a real leg up there. If you're not, then, you know, find whatever alternatives you can. So there's all sorts of options that are available to us nowadays. Different arrangements of the Psalms, put to music. There's the old, you know, Genevan Psalters, but there's more modern ones. There's folk renditions. There's all sorts of stuff. But having that be part of your family's lore, right? Your family's identity are the words of the Psalms. That's hugely valuable because it teaches us how to respond in the day of trouble. And so, if you have been steeping your family in the Psalter, then when tragedy strikes, when something horrible happens, you have that language, you have that response ready for you there. You know, so the Lord hear thee in troubled times. So that's the first line of one rendition of Psalm 20, right? Okay, well, are we in troubled times? We've been praying the Lord would hear us in troubled times. Now here we are in troubled times. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you, right? Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God, right? That's just there for them. That's just part of their framework. So a really practical thing to do in wanting to interpret the world to your children is give them the Psalms. Sing the Psalms with them. Learn them.
On that note, as you think through things like this, this is really the first kind of big picture tragedy that we've addressed with the boys at all. And even then, it was a scaled down version because there's so little that they'll actually hang on to from this moment. We want to essentially be teaching them evil is real. It's out there. It's affecting people in the world that you live in. And God is real. And He is steering those evil things. He intends these things for great blessing and good. And we can see that in the death of Christ, right? The most wicked thing. I mean, our head of school this morning in opening assembly was alluding to, not by name, but Erica Kirk forgiving the murderer of Charlie Kirk. And he alluded to that by pointing out that Jesus on the cross, when the greatest sin in history is being committed, cries out, "Father, forgive them," right? "For they know not what they do." Stephen, the first martyr of the church, says, "Do not hold the sin against them." And so we want to teach them that evil is real and God is real and He is stronger than evil. And He actually frees you from having to be deeply concerned or worried about evil, right? You don't need to worry. You don't need to be afraid. You need to walk forward, living your life to His glory and confidence that whether He gives you another year or another 7 decades, 8 decades, 9 decades, that He is God and you were made to walk with Him and worship Him. And that's what, you know, that's what we want them to take away. But I do have a question for you. So when you come to things like this with your kids, whether it's big picture national like this, whether it's local with your church or your city or whatever, how do you walk that line practically? Like, how do you serve them with the Word of God and expose them to what's going on without giving them the nitty-gritty or gory details that are going to stick with them and bother them? And I guess how much tolerance do you have for understanding, look, these conversations are going to make our kids cry sometimes, and that's not wrong. These are things that should be wept over, right? Like you mentioned reading Lord of the Rings with the kids, and Benaya ran around crying when Frodo puts the ring on at the end and keeps it.
He should. Yeah.
He should. That's a right response. So I guess you don't want to terrify your kids intentionally to get that response. How do you walk that line? How do you, practically speaking, balance these things?
Yeah, I think it just comes back to making sure that you're telling them the truth. Like starting there, like am I telling them the truth? So, okay, concrete example. And this actually loomed way larger for my family than the Charlie Kirk assassination. But they're connected, right? They're similar things. But a couple of weeks ago, a family in our church, their house burned to the ground. So this isn't a family that we know well, but now their daughter's in Rosie's class. So like they know each other. But in the middle of the night, their house, we still don't know what started it. But the cat woke them up. Because of smoke, mom and dad managed to get 4 of the 5 kids out, realize the 5th kid's back in the house, run in, choking on smoke, crawling up the stairs, get the kid out, and then they're all outside and their house burns to the ground. Okay, that's horrifying. And that's something that our children can all imagine. And I don't have to paint lurid pictures for them. They know what fire is. They know what houses are. They know what it's like for something to burn. I don't have to give them any more than that their house burned to the ground, to give them the full and true and honest picture. Okay. So, and if they ask questions, I have to discern, is that a helpful question that's going to give you a better understanding, or is that an unnecessary question that's going to just distract and make you focus on something that's not essential here?
For instance, with this story, I'm curious how it played out. Did you tell them they brought the 4 kids out, realized there was 1 more kid and went back in? Did they ask anything like that? Or did you just say it burned down? Because that would be an example of a question that, depending on your kids, depending on their age, you might answer or you might not.
We also had the interesting situation of we actually didn't know all the details, and then Rosie comes home having talked to her classmate and tells us things that we didn't know. So there's that whole thing we're playing with too. So we weren't necessarily the curators of all the information. But that's also, you got to roll with that. And your kids come home, they know things you don't know. Yeah, that's life. But that sort of situation on some levels is like the worst and most terrifying thing you can imagine. Like on some respects, like they all got out. So it could have been worse. But as far as on a worldly possessions level, like that's as bad as it gets. And we couldn't tell them, our kids that is, like that'll never happen to us.
Right.
We had to say, yeah, God chose for that to happen to them. And God could choose for that to happen to us. And if that happens to us, we've got to be faithful, like they're being faithful. And let's look and see and read the updates. And they were this family was great about sharing specific ways that they were, coaching their kids through it, even like building up a family catechism of, did God save us from the fire? Yes, he did, right? That sort of thing, and which is just beautiful. And then we also got to see the church just come around them and uphold them and shower them with blessings, and it was astounding to see. And so we were able to point our kids to that as well. Like, God chose to have their house burned to the ground. And also, God spared their lives, and God is now providing for their needs in ways that are astounding. Praise the Lord. Could God have us walk through that? Yes, he could. If he does, what will we do? Okay, and then tragedy allows you to focus on the truest, deepest things. So, again, if our children hear a good man was killed for believing in Jesus, and they go, I'm believing in Jesus, does that mean I'm going to get killed? Answer, maybe. And if so, what do we do? And this forces us to ask, where's our hope, right? Is our hope in the temporal, or is our hope in the eternal? And if God chooses to make our lives short, does that mean he's not good? No, right? I mean, he's still good. If he chooses to give this sort of blessing, do we not thank him for them? Like, do we accept good from the Lord and not bad?
That's exactly right. And that's the question, actually, that led to Levi being really gripped by this conversation is, look at the example that he provided us. And if one day we're standing up for the truth and someone is telling us, like, you know, they told Paul or the apostles, are you going to stand by Jesus or are you going to deny him? What should we do? And you could see in that moment, like the tears started coming to his eyes, and he said, we should follow Jesus as he's starting to cry, because he said, I don't want to be killed. I don't want someone to kill me because I believe in God. And I said, that's good that you don't want that. That's a sad thing. It's good to be sad about when that happens. But also, I followed it up with, that's not something that you have to be afraid of. It's not something that you have to worry about. Like you said, not because it won't happen. It might, and I don't know. But because God defeated death, right? We believe in a God who is good, and who is working all things for our good, for those who are called according to his purposes, right? For those of us who love him and walk in faithfulness and repent of our sins, right? He is blessing us even amid the tragedy, even amid the house fires and the stolen cars and all sorts of things, that we walk through in life. And part of what you said is making me think of, I don't remember the first place I heard this, but it's making me think of the kind of maxim that God gives us our lives to be spent, and they're not meant to be hoarded. They're not meant to be held onto in a fist. And that's really what we're imparting to our children. Like, that's the sum total of it, is that God gave us life so that we could spend it on his glory and the good of others around us. And if you're not teaching your kids to spend their lives, if you're teaching them to grasp and hold on to their lives, then you're teaching them the opposite of what Christ said, which is, he who seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's actually the text that Lee just preached on last week, right after Charlie Kirk. It just like fell out that way. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And it was beautiful because it ties into the boys being prepared for that conversation by the Lord. So yeah, it was a wonderful idea for them to see. And that's really the central idea that we're trying to pass on to our children.
And this again highlights not only the need to put your children in the Word of God, but also to put them in good stories. So, we've talked before about, you know, reading your kids The Lord of the Rings. And I stand by that even more now, because there were potent moments in the reading of The Lord of the Rings that I can now refer back to again and again. And you wouldn't think that this would be the one, but it was. Like, the death of Boromir was really impactful for my kids, and they were broken up by the death of Boromir. And so I hammered home to them, no, Boromir died with honor. Like, this is not a tragedy. You know what would have been a tragedy? If he'd lived, actually, and taken the ring. Like, that would have been a tragedy. This is not a tragedy. This is a redemption. He died with honor. And then it was wonderful when we get to the death of Theoden, which is way sadder, you know, in some respects. The kids go, they were not broken up by it, because they said, no. And I remember Rosie telling me, he died with honor. Like, that's not even sad. And I'm like, yes, that's right. And so giving them this picture that, no, death is not the worst thing. Like, sin is the worst thing. Dying in sin is bad, right? But dying in righteousness, dying with honor, that's not a bad thing. And I was just thinking of this while you were talking. And I don't know, feel free to push back on this, but we don't want our children to be afraid of death. We don't want our children to be obsessed over, like, the possibility of martyrdom. But as parents, as a dad, like, I hate the thought of it, of course, but the thought of my children being martyrs actually is kind of glorious. Like, if God chooses that story for them and they're faithful to the end, like, actually, you hate it. But what right-thinking dad wouldn't want his children to be faithful in the arena, right? And not that you're longing for that or hoping for that, but, like, that's because death with honor is not a bad thing, right? Because death in this world is not the end, and we have life eternal to look forward to. That's actually a noble thing that a father could desire for his children. I don't know. Maybe I don't want to say that.
I think you're right. I think there's a way that goes wrong. We see in the early church some testimony of people trying to kind of facilitate and instigate their own martyrdom, which is not good.
Yeah,
it's not
fair.
What we want.
Not good.
And anywhere that's happening, they've lost the plot of serving God faithfully unto death, not serving God faithfully so that I can be killed for it.
Yeah, that's right.
And there's a difference there. It's maybe subtle in some ways, but it is a difference, and it's substantial. So I think that's true, and it matches something that when we were in college, I was exposed again. I maybe read them in high school, but I was exposed to the Resolutions of Jonathan Edwards again.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
I started writing a few of my own, and I've got it somewhere. I don't know exactly how I wrote it, but it was essentially a kind of resolution, but a prayer more than anything, which is because I had been thinking a lot about the martyrs and how glorious it was for them all to die for the faith. And of course, it's a wicked, heinous sin that's committed against them, and yet a crown of glory for them in eternity. Mm-hmm. And to walk the path that Christ walked in that way is a beautiful thing for them, with eternal ramifications and eternal blessings. But the resolution went something like this, that God would grant it to me to, if it were his will, to be killed for the sake of Christ, and that whether it happens or not, he would grant it to me to live for his sake every day until my death. Essentially, yeah. Saying this would be a glorious and noble end. I can't think of a better way to die than to die for the sake of Christ. And that's maybe not what I would choose, but if God chooses that story for me, then, you know, so be it. That's glorious. But the important thing, because we can get these ideas of grandeur, especially when we're young, we can lay hold of that idea of, like, a glorious martyrdom. And it's very easy to say, yeah, like, I'll be martyred for Christ, but I'm not going to love my roommates. Are you kidding? I'm not going to clean up their dishes. That's their job. Like, okay, there's a disordered understanding of what it means to live faithfully for God here. You're putting this very dramatic, hypothetical, probably unlikely for most of us, scenario into your mind and thinking that's what faithfulness looks like, to be willing to die. When you're not willing to die now, in the moment, in this very, very small way, you know, that's something that's so essential for our kids to understand, is like, our life is a life of death to sin constantly, a death to our desires constantly. And if we're faithful in that, it might lead to a real death, like you mentioned. And, you know, who am I to hold that from them? At the same time, it would also be really wonderful to die with my children singing psalms around me on my deathbed, you know.
Okay, fine. That sounds okay too. Yeah.
that's what I would choose, right? That's what I want. And yet, I wouldn't want to take away martyrdom from them. Like if God says, okay, your son is going to be martyred in this way for the sake of Christ, and he's going to have an eternal glory, I would not want to take that away from him. You know, if I'm still alive, I can bear the weight of losing a child in that way by the grace of God for the glory that he will receive, right? That's a blessing for him in eternity.
And I think maybe kind of wrapping things up with this last exhortation that's directly related to that, and that is just tell your kids martyr stories. Teach your kids the stories of the heroes of the faith, especially the ones who died. If they're real small, just give them Pilgrim's Progress over and over and over again and point them to Faithful's death in Vanity Fair, and have that category. And that's just such a wonderful instance because it's that allegorical framework, and you know, the chariots taking him onto the celestial city is so potent. And you're kind of looking at the two characters like, ah, Faithful got to go right away. Christian's got to walk the whole way, you know? And it's like, who had the better deal there? But each must walk the path they're given. Like, so Christian wasn't given that path to walk. He was given this one. And Faithful wasn't given Christian's path to walk. He was given his path, right? And so giving that to them, making sure that they have martyrdom as a category in their minds, because that just teaches them to see what life is and what death is and who Christ is all the more clearly.
That's absolutely right. And I can't think of a better way to wrap up our conversation on it. So we can just leave it at that and go straight into book recommendations. So what do you have for us this week in terms of book recommendations?
Yeah, so mine today is maybe a bit of a cheater one, but it is what I'm going to recommend regardless. And that is all the plays of Shakespeare. You know, it's a kind of broad, but there you are. I'll reference specific ones, but mostly I just want to exhort the listeners. If you haven't ever picked up Shakespeare, it's, you know, some of the most wonderful stories and wonderful prose, and also some of the best poetry in the English language. It's hard to describe how much of an impact it's had on not just the English language, but also English culture and imagination and storytelling. You know, particularly I think of Henry V, why did it come up? I forget why it came up, but I'd use the phrase into the breach around the kids for some reason. And I realized like, I got to explain that. What is that? And okay, so I'm explaining what it means to go into the breach. And then the next dinner, I thought, you know, I'm just going to give them that, you know, the speech before the siege of Harfleur in Henry V. And so I just read them the whole speech, the into the breach, you know, once more into the breach, you know, dear friends, or close up the wall with our English dead, and just gave that to the kids. And it was wonderful. It was really fun. And it's a vivid, vibrant speech that makes use of you know, animal imagery. And so I really hammed it up and gave it to them. And I just was struck by how impactful word, stories, drama is. And so go to the best. So if you haven't picked up the works of Shakespeare ever, or if you haven't in a while, go read yourself, you know, The Tempest, read Much Ado About Nothing, read Othello, Twelfth Night, Henry V, the Macbeth, of course. Hamlet, maybe. not first. First. Romeo and Juliet. Go read yourself some Shakespeare. You won't be sorry.
Did you mention Julius Caesar?
No, I didn't, because I haven't ever read Julius Caesar.
Because what? You've never read Julius Caesar? You have to read Julius Caesar this week. Are you kidding me?
I know.
I'm leaving this in the podcast. So you're accountable.
Oh, no. Okay. I'm accountable. So
Julius Caesar is by no one probably who's a Shakespeare academic considered his best play. It's my favorite by far. And I haven't read all of them. So, you know, you've read more Shakespeare than me. I defer to you in that regard. But it has some of the greatest quotes in any literature that I've read. It's incredible. You've got to read it. Okay. Mine is in a similar vein in that it's poetic because it's a book of poems. And we didn't coordinate this, so this is fitting. I just thought, you know, in considering the events of this week and, you know, the tragedy of Charlie Kirk being killed, what's something maybe light and life-giving that I can recommend? And that's, for me, one of the first places my mind went was the poems of Gerard Manley Hopkins. And they're just so delightful. So there's the book that I have is the Everyman's Library Pocket Poet Edition or something. But it's all of his poems in a little book that you can carry around with you very easily. And you can find it on Amazon. But his poems are incredible. He's one of my favorite poets. And I don't know him nearly as well as I want to. But there are many of them that I've just read over the years again and again and keep coming back to. And he kind of plays with the idea of sprung rhythm. I don't know if he coins the phrase or if it's coined because of his poetry, but he's kind of before we go into free verse poetry, but he's playing with meter and rhythm and rhyme scheme and consonants and assonance in very creative ways. I don't know if I've told you this before, but this is my very non-academic critique of free verse, which is that I think it's people who really loved Hopkins' poetry, but who didn't have the skill to actually write sprung rhythm in a way that is consistent. And because it feels at first for some of his poems like, oh, is this free verse? And then you realize, no, there's meter here. There's a cadence and a,
yeah.
You know, it carries you through the words in a way that
it's a wild ride.
Yeah. I think it carries you through the words in a way more than any other English poet that I know at least consistently does it, that helps you to love English words for their own sake. He helps me more than most poets, I would say, maybe more than any that I'm familiar with deeply, to love English, like my native tongue, more after having read his poems and considering, how can you talk about a hawk? How can you talk about the glory of God in the mundane scenes of nature? How can you speak to these things in a profound way that calls your attention to little details? And that's really, as a Christian, that's what his poetry was often focused on, is creation around him and getting people to focus on it and delight in it appropriately. So yeah, Gerard Manley Hopkins, any of his poems are great. As Kingfishers Catch Fire is one of the most famous for sure. But yeah, that's a great book. Yeah, Pied Beauty is wonderful. Okay, well, that's all the time we have for today. Thank you for joining the podcast. If you would like to follow what we're writing about, you can see a link to our Substack in the show notes below. We also want to say thank you to Shane Caver for the use of our theme music.
Thanks, Shane.
You can see his music linked as well in the show notes. And I hope you've been blessed and edified by the show.
Don't be hasty.
I ask,
amen.
Hey, if you buy the faucet for the school, I'll replace it because I hate it that much. It's just drip, drip, drip constantly.
Chinese water torture. Yeah.